In the morning after preaching to the multitudes from Peter's boat, Jesus asked his despondent and seasoned fisherman, to go ahead and just push his boat out once more, out into the deep, just after, mind you, having come back in from all night fishing, and he's there cleaning his nets, wrapping things up, and he caught nothing that evening. And Jesus says, hey, what do you think? Let's push out, you know, one more time. And the events that transpire through this whole interaction really are quite profound and amazing. Let me read it for you in Luke chapter 5, picking up in verse 4. So keep your finger there in Numbers, but let's read from Luke 5, verse 4. When he, that's Jesus, had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. You know, here's Peter. Well, nothing's going to happen. I mean, I've done this before. This is obviously a bad. What's going to change? Nonetheless, I'll do it anyways, Lord. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. And so they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, Peter's almost dismissive and nonchalant approach to Jesus, it comes to a head rather quickly, as he now comes to grips with the fact that the one whom he has taken for granted is in fact the living Lord of the universe. A divine majesty is standing in the boat with him. In this moment, Peter becomes uniquely aware of two things. He's aware of the holiness of the one who stood before him and his own sinfulness. And this realization caused Peter to be afraid of the Lord's presence. And Peter knew who he was, and he could see his own wretchedness exposed through his dismissive attitude towards Jesus and his commands. And so Peter falls down before Jesus, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, here's a man whose sinfulness has just been exposed for what it is in truth. And he was afraid to draw near. He recognizes that he is unworthy to be in the Lord's presence. And that backdrop only highlights and it heightens the grace of God in the words of our Lord that come to him immediately after this, which is, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Peter. I know who you are. I know that you were dismissive towards me. I know that you thought that you knew better than I did, but I still want you to draw near. Don't be afraid. Draw near. This, after all, is why the Lord had come, right? He came to atone for our sins. He came to provide a way where we could draw near. Jesus has come to cleanse all those who would humble themselves and come near to the Lord by faith. And as Peter humbly obeyed the Lord's command not to be afraid, the Lord not only delighted in Peter's response, he was willing to use Peter's life, this sinful man's life, for his own glory by making him a fisher of men. He got an upgrade on his job calling there. He was going to be a fisher of men. By the time we get to Numbers chapter 18, we see Israel in a similar sort of predicament as Peter, fearful and afraid to draw near to the Lord. And yet Israel's encounter and experience with the Lord and his divine power, how God had revealed himself, was far more drastic than some fish supernaturally being gathered into some nets. In chapter 16, God's judgment came down and consumed 250 men because Korah and some others decided that they could approach God on their own terms. And they were dismissive of who the Lord was, His servants, and His means of approach. And so they led a rebellion, encouraging others to take upon themselves the duties that were appointed to the priests. Chapter 16, the Lord supernaturally vindicates His servants. And in chapter 17, God supernaturally causes Aaron's rod to bud, bringing forth life from the dead. And His role as the high priest was clearly established that day through that event. And it revealed the utter sinfulness and the contempt that this group had been showing the Lord. And with their sin exposed and God's holiness revealed, this group concludes, we can't draw near to the Lord. We will die. We're going to die. Look back at Numbers chapter 17 and verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? These guys are freaked out. They had taken their approach nonchalantly. In fact, in a high-handed way, they rebelled against the Lord, and judgment came down, and now they are afraid. In a sense, the people are saying, we are not worthy. God, depart from us. We can't draw near lest we die. And yet, God in His grace is ready to reveal and reaffirm His desire for Israel to draw near by saying, there's no need to be afraid. I want you to draw near to me, but you must draw near through my anointed priest. You must trust in my means of atonement, mediated through the priesthood I've ordained. Esteem the priestly access that I've appointed for you, and I'll be gracious. I'm gracious, I'm merciful. In fact, I'll even be willing to use your lives for my glory beyond what you ever even could have imagined. After all of this mess, even though Israel has just been humbled in their sin in a massive way, it is still God's desire that this knucklehead group draw near, that they fear not and draw near by turning to His appointed means of cleansing and restoration. And that's true for you and I. Each and every time we fall down in sin, it's God's desire that we turn to Him and we look to His means of atonement and provision for us so that we could be restored. And this is why the Lord speaks directly to Aaron, Israel's anointed high priest, so that Israel's high priest could relay and reiterate once again God's desire and His appointed means for Israel to draw near. And even though this access to God's presence is exclusive, it is exclusive. There's only one way whereby Israel can approach through His priesthood. Even though it's exclusive, it's an access that is available to all who honor His priesthood and submit to His means of atonement by faith. Even though it's clear that they don't deserve it, God has opened up this way. So we pick up Numbers 18, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. The road that leads to God's presence is narrow and exclusive, but that does not mean that God is unconcerned with the lost, nor does it imply that somehow God really doesn't desire people to draw near. In fact, it really is quite the opposite, isn't it? The single greatest evidence to Israel and all the surrounding nations that God himself really does desire sinners to be reconciled and sinners to draw near is that he has provided an appointed means of genuine atonement. If God didn't desire reconciled relationship and communion with sinners, he would have just left humanity to their own devices. The proof that God really does care, the proof that God really does desire Israel's sin issue to be removed and cleansed, is revealed in his exclusive selection of their Aaronic priesthood and appointing this means and this approach where they could draw near to the Lord. And just as God's narrow approach through the sons of Aaron was proof to a sinful and rebellious generation that God desires all to draw near, so too is the death of Jesus to a lost and dying world. In Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, we've gone over this passage in the past as we've worked through these previous chapters, but it's one of my favorite passages and worth leaning into again. Romans 5 verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates," the Lord has demonstrated, "his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ's death and the access he provides is proof that God desires sinners to draw near to him. They can just draw near only in one way. It's having their sin rightly removed. Notice back in verse 1 of Numbers 18 how the Lord tells Aaron and his sons that they are to bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary and their priesthood. They have a responsibility to ensure that nothing is presented before the Lord improperly. They are to sacredly guard and faithfully manage God's holy means of approach. And if they slack on the job, if they fail to mediate atonement properly, well, it's on them. The iniquity is going to be laid upon them, just as the rest of the Levites in verse 4 are charged with attending to the needs of the tabernacle so that they could assist the sons of Aaron, and they were to guard it from outsiders, that is, those that were not appointed to this task, also unauthorized individuals who could be impure due to some sort of ceremonial uncleanness. And all of this points us forward to the stewardship of Jesus in the mediation of atonement that was entrusted to him. He's the true and better means of access that all of this stuff was ultimately pointing forward to. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in verses 4 and 5, which is a messianic passage. So here's an Old Testament prophecy about God's coming messianic servant, Jesus, and what he would do. And it says in verse 4 of Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Jesus did not just guard against unauthorized and unclean people from drawing near. He went further by literally taking all of our iniquities upon himself to purge us of our sin completely so that we might be truly cleansed and truly authorized to draw near to the Lord in holiness and in truth. something we can't do on our own, he's done for us. Notice also how in verse 5, it states the intended purpose of God's appointed priesthood. It specifically states, so there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. It was the wrath of God that fell upon Korah and 250 others. It was the wrath of God that killed 14,700 others in a plague, all of which came about because men despised the Lord. They presumed to approach him in their own strength and in their own wisdom, spurning God's appointed means of atonement that's mediated through his priests. Brothers and sisters, when it comes right down to it, what you and I are in need of being saved from, what our sin earns us, is God's wrath. Why did Jesus come? To save us from the wrath of God. His just and righteous indignation towards our sin. The just punishment for sin is God's wrath, which results in eternal death, hell forever and ever, being separated, cut off from the Lord of life, and incurring the punishment for our sin that we rightly deserve. Now, thanks be to God, Jesus came to take on the wrath of God for us so that God's wrath might be justly stopped from falling upon us. Numbers 18, verse 6, behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. The rest of the Levites, who were of the sons of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, they were given to the sons of Aaron to serve them and help them by attending to all the other things of the tabernacle. And so that way the sons of Aaron, the priestly family of the tribe of Levi, they could devote themselves to attending to the duties of the sanctuary and the altar. In verse 7, God tells the entire congregation that he gave their priesthood to them as a gift for service. Now, I love that. Atonement is a gift. Atonement is not something Israel earned. It's not something they deserved. It was given to them as a free gift so that they could approach the Lord, even though they had clearly violated God's law and sinned against him. Salvation in the Old Testament and in the New is by grace alone, through faith alone. And outside of God's graciously appointed means of atonement, there is only death. There's only death. Life as God intended it cannot be found outside of what the living Lord himself provides. Life abundantly, life eternal, life itself is found in the Lord of life. If you are cut off from the Lord of life, there is only death. And the only way to be reconciled and the only way to be joined to real life as God intended is by through what he alone can provide. He's the one who provides atonement. He's the one who provides access. Verse 8, and the Lord spoke to Aaron, here I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. One pastor noted the various food and animal gifts were offerings that the Israelites clearly gave to the Lord by presenting it to him in his tabernacle, just as one would bring their gifts and set them before a king in his palace. And the Lord is Lord of his tabernacle palace. And he is the one who determines what happens to these gifts. And some of these gifts God set aside for his palace servants, his priests, as a perpetual portion to provide for their needs. Some of these offerings could only be eaten by the priests alone in a holy place. No one else was allowed to partake, not even any of their members of their own family. And these included all the grain, sin, and trespass offerings that are mentioned in verse 9. And so these priests, serving uniquely in this capacity, had a special communion and fellowship in their service that was not shared with anyone else. And let me just say, serving the Lord cannot replace the goodness that we have in drawing near. But I will say that serving the Lord ought to enhance. It ought to enhance the way in which we do draw near. There is a special way in which God makes himself known to us individually when we seek to serve him and use the gifts that he's given us to bless and minister to others. Right? We can know the Lord even more so in the serving. The heave offering and the wave offering were for them and their families, and their families were sustained from the service that they provided to Israel, but their family members had to be in a ritually clean state if they were to partake of the portions that were allotted to them. If they took of these choice portions, if they were unclean, it could spell out problems for them. If they were unclean, then they would only be allowed to partake of the common food that was within Israel. And so they would only be allowed to eat of that. This speaks to the way, I think, that an elder must truly rule his own family and household well. There's a list of qualifications spelled out in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for someone who seeks to be a bishop or an elder or a pastor. And those qualifications include being able to manage your own household well, having your children in submission to you, honoring your authority. And for an elder to have his household out of whack, to be in disarray, to not have their their home pointed in a fashion that's geared up to honor the Lord is going to be a disqualifying point for that individual. So the proof that one of the main things that we're looking at when it comes to someone who is qualified to be a pastor is not that they have the gift of teaching. That is one of the things that needs to be in place. But the main thing is that their life is reflecting the gospel. And that is going to show up prominently in the home. If the gospel doesn't make a difference in a person's life, in a pastor's life, in their own home, then they have no business being in the pulpit. They have no business shepherding God's people. The gospel has to take effect. They have to be able to rule their own house well. In verse 14, we're told every devoted thing in Israel belonged to the sons of Aaron. The Hebrew word harem, it means something given irrevocably to the Lord. And it can include such things as people, animals, and land. In Leviticus 27 and verse 28, it says, "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." Now, obviously, the Lord is not calling forth for child sacrifice, but people could be devoted to the Lord. When Hannah prayed in the tabernacle asking the Lord for a child, she was barren, she was not able to conceive. She promised, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll devote that child to you." And that's precisely what she did. Samuel grew up in the tabernacle and he served under Eli the priest, for he was devoted from birth to the Lord. And the priesthood, they were the ones who reaped the benefit of these devoted things. Something was devoted to the Lord in this fashion, the Lord said, "I'm going to allow you to reap the benefits thereof." In verses 15 through 18, it speaks of all the firstborn offerings and the redemption gifts that would come in a result of redeeming the firstborn. As they are brought in by Israel in light of God's redemption of Israel as his firstborn son out of Egypt, and all the firstborn were spared. You'll recall when the Passover came, God spared all the firstborn. Everyone who by faith trusted in the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the home, death passed over them, and God used that judgment as a means of escape for Israel out of the land of bondage. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, here's God telling Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if he refuses to let him go, then indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" And so it's in light of everything that transpired through this redemptive Exodus out of Egypt, there is the redemption of the firstborn. When we worked our way through Numbers chapter 3, we spoke at length concerning this redemption. You can go back later and refer to that study if you want to dive a little bit deeper. And here we are told it is the priests who benefit from these gifts as well. Verse 19 expresses the perpetual nature of this appointment. It is a covenant of salt, he says, which speaks of the indestructible nature of this covenant, the enduring nature. And that is because salt itself was thought to be indestructible. It really is quite profound. And the Bible uses it in another place, a covenant of salt in 2 Chronicles 13:5, speaking of the Davidic covenant. Salt was one of the most indestructible elements, and it had exceptional value in ancient times. I know we can pick it up at stores rather easy, but you should know that when it comes to melting salt, you have to heat a furnace up to 1,474 degrees to get salt to melt, which was really quite hard to achieve in ancient times, to get something that hot to melt something down. And the word salary comes from the ancient word meaning salt payment. We refer to people who are worth their salt, right? They're worth, hey, these guys, they've earned it. They've done it. They're worth their salt. Here the Lord is saying the priests are worth their salt and the offerings they present. And part of their joy was getting to share in what they presented before the Lord. And this reminds me of a quite profound statement from Ephesians chapter 1. I say it's profound because it speaks of the Lord's inheritance in the saints. Typically, we think of our inheritance in the Lord, our inheritance, what He's done for us and what He shares with us. But listen to what Ephesians chapter 1 says. We'll pick up in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His, that's Jesus' inheritance in the saints. He has an inheritance in us. I go, I don't know if I'm that great of an inheritance, Lord. But part of the joy that the Lord has is in sharing in what He presents to the Lord. Lastly, verse 20 makes it clear that the Levites who dwell near the Lord Himself, they did not receive any inheritance in the promised land, you know, save a few cities that the Lord had appointed to that for them. But they didn't have any plots of land. No family inheritance in the promised land that way. God Himself was to be their portion. He was their inheritance. The Levites were to serve as the chief example among all Israel that God Himself was the best part of life. He's the best part of life, and there is nothing that you can give up in this life that you will not gain back 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, this is to His disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In all actuality, the Levites really had the best part. It was God Himself. There's nothing you can give up on this side of eternity. Nothing, not a single thing that can match knowing the Lord, drawing near to Him. And the most profound thing is, the best part of life, God Himself, He can never be taken away from us. He cannot be taken away from us. And often we long for so many things, or a better house, or, oh, we lost out on this, or I want to upgrade in my job, I want more influence, but none of those things compare to knowing God. Knowing Him, enjoying Him, fellowshipping with Him. That is what Adam and Eve lost out on when sin happened. They were kicked out of the garden of God's presence. They were kicked out of that place. Thanks be to God, He brought a means whereby man could be reconciled to Him. And so what if you never get your dream house? What does that compare to knowing the Lord? So what if you didn't get that promotion? You have the Lord. I'm not saying don't have goals. Yeah, I'm not saying that those things can't be real disappointments. All I am saying is, if your goals are never met, if there are things that you're hoping for that never come to pass, then my friends, you ought to realize and recognize that you have Christ. And if you have Christ, then you have more than enough. You have fellowship with the in communion with the living Lord of the universe. And better is one day in His courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Better is one day in his courts. God, if I could just be in your courts, the psalmist. I'd rather just be in the outskirts of your courts. That is better than 1,000 anywhere else. Think of that. Better than Hawaii. Better than whatever place it is. I have the Lord. And in Christ, we have access. We have access to him. One pastor said the Levites were to live their lives as an example that Israel's ultimate good was found in knowing the Lord. And amen. I most certainly believe that that is the case. And if that was the case for Israel, then church, the church whom Peter says is the temple of the living Lord, that we're being joined and fitted together in the Spirit of God. He indwells us corporately as his church family. He also indwells us individually as members of the body of Christ. If that's the case, and it most definitely is, then we of all people ought to live our lives as examples that our ultimate good is found in knowing the Lord. We're those who know the Lord. In verses 21 through 32, we turn to one final area of life that the Levites and the sons of Aaron were to benefit from, and that was reaping the tithes that the Lord prescribed Israel to bring in as worship. These tithes were a means of tribute of God's benevolent lordship over their life. He's the one who provides and cares, sustains everything. So they are to honor him with their tithes. Verse 21, "Behold, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and as the produce of the winepress. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall bear no sin because of it when you have lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die." Now, tithe simply means tenth. That's what it means. It's a tenth. And the tenth that was offered up was taken out of the best that all of Israel had. You were offering up the first fruits, the best portion of what you had, and that went to the tabernacle. It was offered up to the Lord. And the Lord is telling his servants, you can partake of that. They're bringing it to the Lord to honor him because God is the one who causes the fields to flourish and the flocks to fatten. And all of this, by the way, is looking forward to the promised land when they're going to get grapes and make wine and bring that stuff in. And they are to worship the Lord and thank God by bringing in a tithe. Now, the Levites and the priests benefited from those tithes for their faithful service in the tabernacle as they tended to Israel's spiritual needs. The priests were permitted to reap from the physical goods that Israel brought in as a form of worship. Now, there is no priesthood in a specific sense like the sons of Aaron within the church. Now, in a general sense, the church is referred to as a priesthood of saints, right? But there is no priesthood. Jesus has finished and accomplished all that needed to be mediated on our behalf there on the cross, and he imparts it to us because he's alive and risen from the dead. But those who lead within the church, elders who rule in the church and devote themselves to the spiritual health and well-being of the church, are allowed to reap of the physical things that are brought in to the church, the local assembly, as a means of worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, I am thankful and I am grateful that this fellowship gives generously to the Lord. I'm thankful and grateful for an elder board who has always sought out from the very beginning the best way possible to provide for me and my family's needs. Now, there was a time when I worked full-time at the hospital, and I took no income from the church, and yet I'd prepare messages for Sunday, labor, and do other things. I didn't get paid, and that's fine. It didn't bother me. I'm like, I love doing it anyways. This is what God's called me to do. I'm going to do it. But as soon as we could, the elders sought to put me on part-time. Like, if we can take care of you, we want to do this because we don't want to muzzle an ox. This is treading out the grain. Now, that took several years, and then I was on part-time for a couple of years and then transitioned to full-time in 2021. And we've been at church now for 10 years. So it took a while. And then Pastor Lee came on staff, and we're able to pay for him, and that freed me up even more. And here's the thing, I can tell you this, we don't take any of it for granted. We recognize that it's a privilege, but it's a privilege that when embraced properly, when a church endeavors to do that, to care for the elders and pastors of a church, it leads to greater spiritual health within the church. When it's embraced properly, when it's done properly, it leads to greater health. It is interesting to me that in verses 25 and 27, we're told that the Levites were to give a tenth of the tithe that was brought in to them, and they were to offer that up to the Lord. And that would be reckoned to them as if they brought in a tithe from the field. And I can honestly tell you that I've known Lee for a long time now, and I've known he's been a man who faithfully gives to the Lord. He doesn't talk about it, and I'm sure it probably makes him a little uncomfortable I talk about it now. I've known that to be true within my own life. The Lord worked very early on in my walk to see that giving was an important reality that he wants his people to engage in. He gave me everything. Of course, I need to offer this back up to the Lord. And so before I even met my wife, I was in the habit of, I always give 10% to the local fellowship that I'm a part of. My wife, when I met her, she was already given. She would give to where the Lord had her. And we've just continued to do this. I mean, we've been married 23 years now. And I can tell you, every paycheck we offer up to the Lord. And I count it as a privilege. We give that. Now that I'm even taking a salary from the church, guess what? I still give to the Lord. I still bring that before the Lord. And you might ask, Mike, are we required to give tithes today? Isn't tithing part of the law, and we're no longer under the law now that we're in Christ? Well, in one sense, yes. We're not under the law. We do not need to tithe as part of keeping the law, as if somehow this is earning or meriting us some sort of access to God. But principally speaking, I would tell you this, I do believe that tithing is the appropriate baseline of worshiping and honoring the Lord with the first fruits of all of your increase. The general principle of wisdom and how one ought to honor the Lord with the things that God has entrusted them with. And I'll attempt to establish this by tying a few areas of Scripture together. In my own mind, I go, hey, there's tithes and offerings, and I look at tithe, this is just the baseline thing I do that I think God wants us to do. And offerings, I go, God, it's still all yours. Whatever you want me to give above and beyond that, I'm open to doing whatever you want me to do. Let me try to tie all this stuff together. Well, I think it's the baseline. Proverbs chapter 3, in verses 9 through 12, it says this, honor the Lord with your possessions. This is just in Proverbs, the wisdom books, basic principles for life. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. It's just a basic principle of living your life wisely as we seek to honor the Lord. You bring in the first fruits of all your increase. Number two, tithing, it predates the law. Tithing predates the law as a principle of worship. When Abraham gave a tenth of all his increase after winning a major battle, Abraham tithed. He offered up a tithe. And when Abraham was doing this, is this before or after the law? It's obviously before the law. Abraham predates the Exodus. It's before the law was given. In Genesis 14 and verse 18, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine when he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Everything Abram got after winning this battle, he presented a tithe of that to Melchizedek. And if he presented a tithe as a means of worship to Melchizedek, priest of Most High God, and then we think of Jesus and what he did and he accomplished for us, and he's our high priest according to the order of whom? Melchizedek. I think our baseline means of worshiping and honoring him is by offering up a tenth to him when it comes to the possessions that we have. That's just one area. We worship him in every area of life. This is just one area. He's entrusted to me everything. I offer this up to him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, if Abraham's going to offer up a tenth to Melchizedek as a means of worship, how much more ought we to be offering up to the Lord, saying, God, just, hey, you've entrusted, you've given, everything I have is yours, and I offer up a tenth to you as a means of worship. You're my high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So if you've been coming to Redemption Hill for some time, I think you're aware that we rarely talk about giving. We don't pass a bucket or pass some, you know, thing, basket with a stick on it and like tap you on the side, say, hey, you know, do this. We've never done it, but perhaps we could take up a love offering or pass a bucket in some way where we would take up a collection for someone else or some other ministry. But for us, we've never done it. As a church, we've never done that. We just have an offering box. There's a box for tithes and offerings, or you can give online. I guess there's a digital offering box, you know, as it were. But we've never pushed that issue. And here's the reason why. I am firmly convinced that worship is never something that ought to be manipulated or forced. And giving is a means of worship. It's something that you need to freely do from your own heart unto the Lord. And so I'm not going to nudge you on the side and be, you know, it's like when that bad, it's like, did you drop in? How much did you drop in? What's in your checking account? Okay, are you doing this? Never going to do that. Just like I'm never going to, if I was standing next to you and you didn't happen to be singing, I'm not going to be like, you got to lift your voice up to the Lord? You got to do it? I'm not going to do that either. You're either going to lift your voice up or you're not going to. It's between you and the Lord. And so I would be a poor shepherd if I never talked about giving, especially when it clearly comes up in the context of Scripture. And so as we work our way through the entirety of the Bible, guess what? Giving's going to come up, and when it does come up, then it is appropriate for me to address it. And so it would be foolish for me to skip over it and to share what Scripture has to say upon this issue. I'd be failing to do my job as a pastor by avoiding this text. And so we just bring it up, you know, so that the Lord can work in our own lives. And we say, God, I want to worship you to the fullest. This is one area with our finances, with the first fruits of all of our increase, that we can worship the Lord, that we can honor him. Giving is important. I believe tithes should be going to our primary place of worship as a means of honoring what the Lord has done and what the church family that he's joined us to. God wants his people to be joined to a local fellowship. And so one of the things in the ways that we honor the Lord by what he's done is by giving a tenth to our primary means of fellowship, to the local church. Beyond that, then we're going, God, I have offered whatever, it's still all yours. Whatever you'd want me to give, like if there's missionaries or other things, then I'll give there too. You're the one who's in charge. So as I read Scripture, that's how I look at it. That's how I've managed our finances, is a tenth goes to my primary place of local worship, my local fellowship. And I'm still open. Say, God, you want me to give to another ministry? You want me to give and help out over here? That's an offering above and beyond to other places. So it's all the Lord. And we ought to trust him in this area, because the reality is God does ask. There is one area the Lord has said we can test him in, and that is the area of our finances, right? In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Maybe this morning, God is nudging you in certain areas. Maybe it's in the area of giving. And if so, then I would encourage you, trust the Lord in this area. Trust. The Lord, it's all yours. I'll worship you in this area. Maybe you've been able to see, like Peter, that God, I've been a little bit nonchalant with who you are and my approach to you. And I need to be learning to value the access that I have to you to a greater degree. Maybe our sin's exposed for what it has been in an ever clearer fashion. And we're saying, God, you know what? I know I'm not worthy. And maybe there's part of you, it's like, oh, God, does he really want me to draw near? And may this morning serve as a means of just encouraging you. Yes, God wants you to draw near. Look at how bad the Israelites messed up. And God is still going, I want you to draw near. I want you to turn to me. God is, in fact, telling all of us, don't be afraid. Humble yourself and draw near. Honor and revel in the access that you've been granted in Christ. You've been given the best part of life, brothers and sisters, and that's God himself in Christ Jesus. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you, God, for the Scriptures, the admonition and correction it provides in our own life. And Lord, we pray that you'd have your way in us this morning. God, that you would, any area of encouragement that we need, Lord, any area of correction or pruning that needs to happen within our own life, We just make ourselves available to you. And we just thank you, God, that you invite us not to be afraid, but to turn to Jesus, to revel in the access you've given us. We worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.